I want you to take your Bibles and open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. It's our joy to return to the study of the Word of God and to a subject, listen, that should captivate every believer. Because we're talking about the end. We are talking about the culmination of all things, the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sadly, in many circles, among many Christians, this subject is all but ignored. And I think it's tragic, because I believe in one sense you could say this, in one sense this is the most important of all Christian truth. And by that, what I mean is that all of our cherished doctrine, God's sovereign election, the atonement, our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, all of that is ultimately heading to this. All of that is heading to the end of the story. And the end of the story, as many writers would tell you, is the whole point of the story. And I think that's the case, or should be the case, with Christianity. I also believe that the Bible is clear about what's going to happen in the future. I think it's clear about how it all ends. And this clarity, to the degree that we have clarity, has a direct impact on the Christian's hope every single day. We don't live in worry. We don't live in anxiety. We don't live in fear, as Nathan has been telling us. We don't face death with despair. We are a people of hope. We are a people of courage. And what drives that, what's at the root of that, is we know how it's all going to end. We've read the last book, you might say. We are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to save the world. His first coming afforded that, but to claim what is rightfully His. He is coming to take His own to be with Him. He is coming to judge the world. He is coming to redeem Israel. He is coming to establish the glorious kingdom that was promised to Israel. And then He's going to create the new heaven and the new earth, a place of worship and service forever in absolute perfection. Now that list that I just called out, and it was a list, let me show it to you so that you'll have it in front of you. He's coming to take His own to be with Him. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to redeem Israel. He's coming to establish the glorious kingdom promised to them. He's coming to create the new heaven and the new earth where we will live forever and ever in absolute perfection. That list is a semblance of the order of the events that make up the end. There's an order to it, and there are parts to it. And these are just one way to outline the essential elements of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's an order that you'll find all over your Bible. It's an order that is quite likely first introduced to the Christian church in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I trust your Bible is open. And that's why we're actually talking about this in the first place, because it's in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that Paul wrote, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at His coming." And then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 25 says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." Let me help you to follow that. Here's the pronouns identified. "For God the Father has put all things in subjection under God the Son's feet." But when God says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that God the Father is accepted, because He is the one who put all things in subjection to God the Son. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, so that in the end, God will be all in all." A summary statement of how it's going to end. Paul's eschatology, we learned last week, the study of the end. And we followed Paul's words last week as an outline, and we really just barely got started. We know he's talking about the resurrection of the saints in the future in this whole chapter. That's what this chapter is about. And what he's now doing is contributing at the end of the chapter to the detail of that. And that detail begins in verse 23 when he says, this whole resurrection thing has an order to it. Each resurrected in his own order. Last week, as I said, we just introduced this, a resurrection that has composite parts. It's spoken of as a singular resurrection in various places in Scripture, but it has parts in reality. Now, we say that. Listen, I say it has parts not because I think that's a clever idea, that I think it adds another element to the graphs of the end time that artists like to draw. I don't say it has parts because it's clever. I say it has parts because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this resurrection has elements to it, and those elements have an order to them. So here's just a quick summary review of that order of the resurrection. John calls it in chapter 20 of Revelation the first resurrection, but there he makes very clear that it has parts. Now, Paul says Christ was first. He was the first fruits. Then comes the resurrection of the church, and then comes the resurrection of the saints of old, the Old Testament saints of Israel, and of the tribulation saints. And then will come the resurrection of the millennial saints. Now, all of that might be called the first resurrection, but it is absolutely clear that it has a divide to it, and sometimes divided by many, many years. For instance, the first resurrection was Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's been over 2,000 years since that happened. And in that 2,000 years, not a single other human being has been resurrected. There has not been any other resurrection for 2,000 years. You can go back and check the graves of any who have died, and their remains are all still there. Or if you could find those that have been scattered across the sea, which you couldn't find, but they're still there. They have not been resurrected. So we know there's a 2,000-year gap between the resurrection of Christ and anybody else's resurrection. We would come to understand even this morning that the next resurrection is the resurrection of the church. But then we're going to see there's at least 7 years separating the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, a separation that Scripture calls the Great Tribulation. And during that tribulation, martyrs will give their life for Christ, and they'll need to be resurrected. And that'll happen at the end of that 7 years, which then ushers in Christ's kingdom reign on the earth, the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. And we know from Scripture that lasts at least 1,000 years. But during that 1,000 years, people will die. And those people will also need to be resurrected. And so Scripture's clear, there's yet another resurrection with that 1,000-year gap in between. All of that happening before the final judgment, before the resurrection of the dead to be damned, and then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So here's the point. There are parts to this resurrection. And Christians should work to understand that. 2,000 years up to now, 7 years after the church, 1,000 years after the tribulation, and all of that detail, I submit to you, is taught clearly in Scripture. Now, when I say that, you need to know that's very controversial. The suggestion from anybody that the Bible is clear regarding the end is a controversial statement. It's too much of a battleground, people would say. There's too much controversy to make such a claim that you just made, Pastor Steve, that you believe Scripture is clear concerning how it will all end. Well, let me say this very, very clearly. Every single Christian doctrine is a battleground and always has been. The doctrine of sovereign election is a battleground. The doctrine of predestination is a battleground. The doctrine of the atonement is a battleground. The doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, they're all battlegrounds. There's division around all of those doctrines. So when I say that the Bible is clear concerning the end, I mean that the Bible is clear concerning the end. I do not mean that I'm perfectly clear concerning what the Bible has to say about the end. But we will always defend the clarity of Scripture. It speaks clearly. It speaks understandably. It speaks for our benefit. And it's our task to ferret it out. It's our task, as Paul told Timothy, to rightly divide it. So as I said at the beginning, our hope rests in this truth, the resurrection. And it's a worthwhile endeavor that we try to understand it. All right? So if there's confusion around this and conflict around this, listen, it's not because the Bible's not clear. It's because we're not clear in our understanding of Scripture. All right, so regarding the end, here's the pivotal moment. The pivotal moment is the second coming of Christ. Every Christian tradition agrees on this point. He is coming again. So the second coming of Christ is not controversial. It's not debated. But all end-time traditions, end-time convictions, don't share as to when that happens. And historically, the church has benefited that the various camps or perspectives around the second coming of Christ state their position, or their position is summarized, listen, always in reference to that. And let me show you what I mean. For instance, here's one camp, the post-millennial Christians. Now, what does that mean? Well, in reference to the coming of Christ, the kingdom comes first and Christ comes after that. So Christ's second coming is post, after the notion of a millennial kingdom. All right? Now, until just recently, listen carefully, this group has just faded out of the conversation. There aren't very many post-mill folks around that you would typically run into. But I say that until just recently. They tend to come and go with cultural events or social events or political events. So again, so I clear up the confusion. What does post-millennial mean? It means there will be a kingdom and post that, Christ's second coming. The kingdom, in other words, will usher in Christ's second coming. More accurately, these folks would argue that the church's responsibility is to establish that kingdom so that Christ can and will come again. Now, historically, the post-mill folks did embrace a real kingdom. They even embraced a 1,000-year kingdom. They took Revelation 20, which we looked at last week, quite literally. It mentions 1,000 years 5 times in that text. But the kingdom is the church's responsibility. That's our mission. And on the heels of that, Christ will come. Now, that conversation, that conviction rises and falls and has throughout time in the history of the church. For the most part, it tends to come up when certain circumstances happen. Now, we're in those circumstances right now. And it has come up again. With the last presidential election, we have seen, at least in America, a dramatic resurgence in this teaching. The passion of Christian activists has been flamed. And Christian activists, those who seek to move the will of God and the work of God through political and social means, have an eschatology that has always historically been post-millennial. Even those people thinking and talking that way don't often know that they have that kind of an eschatology, but if they were to study the history of the church, they'd see that's where they are. They're using the language and the thinking, and they are acting in terms of what? The establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, those folks today are identified in a lot of different ways. Sometimes they're called theonomists. You might be reading just right now. It's lit up the last 2 weeks in the Christian blogosphere, this notion of theonomy. That's the idea that the rule of God must extend to all areas of life, especially it must extend to government. So they seek to establish government that will invoke God's laws, listen, and all its judicial consequences. So they would argue, for instance, that if you have a rebellious son, according to the Old Testament law, that son should be executed. And they would say that was God's law, and that should be God's law. That's what should be imposed today. They're theonomists. Sometimes they're called dominionists. It's a dominion theology that the church is called to exercise dominion over all areas of life and instill a kingdom of earth, a kingdom on the earth mentality. Reconstructionists, the same idea. So that is a practice that is woven in, or I might say the eschatology of postmillennialism has its tentacles woven all through that. If you read the writers that are at the heart of the proponent of this, I spent about 400 pages this week following just one particular writer, and he states unequivocally at the end of at least three of his major publications, "Let me be clear, I am postmillennialist." All right? So it comes in and goes. It depends mostly on the political and social environment of the day, and it stirs folks up to action. Now, the response as to why it comes and goes is really pretty simple. There is absolutely no biblical truth to support a post-millennial tradition. And you can throw your tomatoes at me via email later. Any biblical interpretation that suggests this as a right view has at every turn of its appearance been soundly negated, been soundly and clearly revealed as shoddy biblical interpretation of a twisting of Scripture and of Christ's intention. So post-mill, as far as Christian history is concerned, has always been a fringe group and has almost always attached itself to the attitude of rebellion or revolution, a passionate people who truly love Christ and who truly love and desire to propagate the gospel, but inevitably walk right to the edge of spreading that gospel by the sword. And that has never, ever been embraced by any Christian theology. There's a second position, pre-millennial. Again, the reference point is the second coming of Christ, and now we're saying He comes first before the kingdom. He comes in advance of the establishing of a kingdom, and again, the idea is for 1,000 years. It is a kingdom then, listen, that these Christians would say only Christ can establish. Only Christ has the authority. Only Christ has the power to come in all of His power and authority and establish this kingdom. Now, there's a lot more detail that goes into that, and we'll see it, but that is simply stated historic premillennialism. Christ comes, He establishes the kingdom. For those of you who don't know, that is the position that we share. That's the position that we teach here at Grace. Now, at this point, some would add nuance to that. Some would suggest that you have historic premillennialism and you have dispensational premillennialism, and we'll touch on some of that nuance and try not to bury us all up in it. But the reality is, what we're talking about is Christ comes first, then comes the kingdom. We would share in that conviction, and we would think that the Bible teaches it very, very clearly. Finally, there's one more historic Christian tradition, and those are the amillennialists. Now, I'm hyphenating those. They don't ordinarily be hyphenated, just to help us to discern the distinction. Ah means no, or none, or non. This is the group of Christians who embrace the truth of the second coming of Christ. No Christian tradition denies that. But He's coming to establish an eternal heavenly kingdom. This group does not believe that there's a future earthly kingdom, and they would not see, therefore, any merit in trying to equate it to 1,000 years. Now, another way of saying this is this Christian tradition doesn't see a future for Israel. They do not believe that God is obliged in any way to fulfill the promises made to Israel that they would enjoy an earthly kingdom. They don't see that as a literal necessity, but rather that Israel has been supplanted by the church. We are the new Israel, and that means we're living in that kingdom right now. There's no 1,000-year clock set on it. That's just symbolic. It encompasses the entire church age. This is the only kingdom on earth that we can look forward to, but we have much to look forward to because we have the eternal kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. Those are the amillennials because they don't believe in a millennial kingdom, no earthly kingdom. Now, a large segment of Christianity shares this position, supports this position with strong biblical argument. And if one chooses to, it is easy to interpret your Bible and land here. It is embraced by large measure by most of Reformed Christians throughout its history. Men like R.C. Sproul, for instance, who I know many of you respected and learned from in his life and still do by his teaching. Most historic Reformed traditions are amillennial. Now, biblical support determined by how you interpret Scripture. We are not saying the same thing here as we would say about the post-mills, which have no scriptural support and you have to twist Scripture to get there. Here, it's how you view Scripture. It's how you approach prophecy in particular. All right, now, some of you slept through that. I understand that. Let me tell you what I told you in the beginning. We're talking about how it all ends. And it's worth a little effort. It's worth your attention. But I relate to the desire to slumber. So wake up now. With that 25-minute introduction, here at Grace Community Church, we are premillennial, and more than that, we are pre-trib in our eschatology. And that simply means we believe Christ is going to come before the establishment of the kingdom, and that before the great tribulation, which precedes all of that, will be gone. So we leave, in reference to us, the church leaves before the tribulation, Christ comes before the kingdom. That's what we believe, that's what we teach, and you're going along for that journey over the next few weeks, and I'll try to be as ironic as I can, but I also have to tell you what I think the Bible teaches. All right? So where are we headed? Well, we're caught up in this because of what the Bible says. So let's go back to what the Bible says. Paul says, each in his own order. There's an order to this. So now what I want you to do is find in your Bibles 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to camp there for the next few minutes, the time that I have left, 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to stay with the Apostle Paul, but we're going to move to a different church, but we're going to be talking about the very same subject, 1 Thessalonians. And if you would, find chapter 1. Because in this letter, and really there's two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul gets even more clear about these events. Now notice this, please, let me have your attention for a minute. The theme of the second coming of Jesus Christ dominated the early church. They thought about it, they talked about it, they struggled with it, and in large measure, they didn't understand it, but they never treated it as unimportant. Even though they were confused about it, they didn't just move it off to the side and say, it doesn't matter. Because they understood, listen, they understood what you need to understand. What you think about how this all ends is woven into everything you think and do and believe as a Christian in this life. Because we're driving towards something, and it's ridiculous to think that you can keep your hands on the wheel and not know where it's headed with any success. All right? So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, look at what Paul says. He's writing to this church and he says, they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Watch, you're Christians now, but that wasn't the only turn you made. That wasn't the only significant thing that people talk about when they talk about you. Here's what they talk about. How you wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So there's this theme of the church waiting for Jesus. They've turned to God, and now they're waiting for Jesus. And also, very important in this text, both for them and for us, they're waiting for Him to come rescue them. Do you see that? That's what they're waiting for. There's a certain anxious anxiety, but in a very positive sense, they can't wait for that to happen. See it? Rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, if you look up to verse 6, just look up in your Bible. I'll look up here on the screen. He says to them, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had received the word, they had turned to Christ, and trouble had come. Immediately trouble had come, and persecution had come. Lots of trouble. We know the history of this. Lots of persecution. And Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, you know there is a wrath coming. There is the day of the Lord coming. There's the day of judgment coming. But be comforted, you'll be rescued from that when Christ comes. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul again addresses this. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our motivation. What is it? What we're waiting for. We're waiting for Him to come so that we can be in His presence. This is how those Christians were taught by the Apostle Paul to endure the suffering and the persecution that they were going through. Focus on the end, he said. Be waiting for that, he said. Deliverance is coming, he said. There's hope for every believer. Now again, look back up to verse 14 in chapter 2. Brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God. This is the way it is for all the church that's in Christ. You endured sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, the Gentiles, even as they suffered it at the hand of the Jews. Those Jews killed Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Those people are not pleasing to God. They're hostile to men. They're hostile to the church. This trouble, he says, it's a common trouble for Christians. And you need to endure it by knowing that Christ is coming to rescue you. He is coming to rescue you. Now look at chapter 3. It's there also. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. Look at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So there it is again. Hold on, he says. Be established by this truth. Christ is coming again. And notice what he says there. Don't miss this. He's going to bring saints with Him. All His saints are coming with Him. Now he's talking to a living church and he's saying, anticipate Christ to come with saints. And be encouraged by that. So they lived expectantly. They hoped for that. They longed for that. They hoped against hope even in times of suffering. They hoped against hope when they suffered much. But hope they did. And mark this, many of them died. Many of them died even while they were living with that hope. So they died either through persecution or ordinary means. But as the years went by, they died. But all their hope had been fixed, listen, had been fixed on the coming of Christ. And a natural question that any Christian should ask is, I fixed my hope on this, that I'm going to see Him and He's going to rescue me, and now Uncle Johnny died and Aunt Sally died. Did they miss it? Are they just going to miss it all? It's a real question. It's a reasonable question. And in chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to that question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. An identification of Christians who are dead. So that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will, watch, bring with Him all of those who you're worried about who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Christ comes again, He's going to bring back with Him those who have fallen asleep. Christians. He's going to bring them with Him. All right, but what about us? Paul, don't forget about us. Well, he says, verse 15, as you already know, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until that coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And now he's going to talk about the importance of the bodily resurrection. They're coming back, but they don't have bodies. They're coming back as the souls made perfect that the writer of Hebrews says are now in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So that's the picture, Paul says. That's the encouragement, he says, to the church as they wait for the coming of the Lord and consider the fact that so many Christians now for 2,000 years have died absent this event. But it's very clear. Now what we have by the end of verse 17 are all the glorified saints in their resurrected bodies joining Christ. What does Paul say? Caught up with Christ in the clouds. And they'll always now be positioned in the presence of the Lord. Now, I just submit to you that with the plain reading of Scripture, that's very, very clear. It's unbelievable. It's magnificent. It's miraculous even. But he says we'll be caught up. Literally, the Greek word is to be snatched up. And it is the paradigm and the word from which we get our word raptured. They will be taken up. This is the ground of the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. This is its initial clarity. This is the detail given to the church after 1 Corinthians 15. And he says to them, get the next verse, it should comfort you. Every Christian should be comforted with this picture of how this thing is going to end. Like the Marines, no believer will ever be left behind. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, this was a mystery revealed. We looked at that last week to the Apostle Paul. Christ gave him this instruction, and now he's revealing it to the church, and he's explaining it as a mystery, but he's unpacking the mystery so that it doesn't have to stay a mystery. And it's new in that sense. But it's not new because it's the same thing our Lord taught, because we would imagine, right, that Jesus would teach the same thing when he was here that he taught the Apostle Paul in this revelation. So if you'll turn over real quick, you can go left, but keep your spot in 1 Thessalonians, but find the Gospel of John. It's right at the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. This is the last night before our Lord was crucified. He's spending time with his disciples. This is the upper room discourse, it's often called. And you know these words. We read these words at funerals. We do that for a reason, because it's comforting. Here's what Jesus said to his apostles. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Hard for me not to say mansions, right? That's how I learned it as a child. If it were not so, I would have told you, watch, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the place where I am is the place where I go to prepare the place for you. Well, then he says in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said, no, we don't get this. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, were they just slow? Yeah. Was their faith just malformed? Yeah. Is that why Thomas says, Lord, that sounds pretty simple, but we're clueless on this deal? No. The reason he's clueless on this deal is because he's a Jew. And he's with a bunch of Jews, and he's got a Jewish man, God man, talking to him, and the Jews had never heard anything like this in their lives. They had never read in any scripture about being taken away to be with God. God was going to come to them. He was going to make his habitation among men. He was going to do what? Put a kingdom down on this earth. He's coming to us. And that's why Thomas and just the spokesperson of confusion for the rest of the group said, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because this is brand new truth. This is shocking truth. This is staggering truth. And all the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is putting legs on this. He's giving us the commentary to our Lord's instruction. The church is going to be with him. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be taken away. We're going to be spared the wrath that is to come. We're going to miss the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord has a completely different purpose, uniquely designed to restore Israel. We don't have any part in that. And much more of that to come. Now go back over to 1 Thessalonians where you were. I hope you kept your place. And just move forward to chapter 5 because it's the same theme, even though there's an unfortunate chapter break. So Paul says to that church, verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now you need to watch this. Paul has already told them, and he wants them to understand this idea of being snatched away. This idea of the rapture, that answers their questions about their loved ones who've died. It answers their question about their own future, but it doesn't answer every question because what we're still wondering about is what happened to the day of the Lord? What happened to this judgment and this wrath? And Paul says, notice what he says, you don't need to know about that. You don't have any need to know about the timing or the seasons of any of that. That's the day of the Lord. What is he saying? You don't need to know about that. It's not about you. Now, you do know it'll happen. You do know His judgment will come. It'll come suddenly. It'll come without warning. It'll come like a thief. And you know how thieves come. They don't send you a Facebook message and say, "Hey, I'll be there at 3. They don't do that. They just show up unexpected. And they come to do their deeds. And he says, you already know enough about the day of the Lord to know that's how it's going to happen. God's not going to alert anybody. He's going to come and he's going to judge, which is what the day of the Lord is. And he's simply saying, be ready. Be ready. Now look at verse 3. While they, not you, because you're gone, but those that are here, about whom the day of the Lord has great impact, they're going to say, "Hey, it's okay, peace and safety. Nothing to worry about here." But then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they'll not escape. But you, brethren, for you it's different. That's a dark day. That's a day of judgment and wrath. But you're not in that darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light. Every Christian is a son of the day. Paul is simply summarizing our Lord's teaching concerning His judgment. He speaks of that in the Olivet Discourse. Great ink is spread when the disciples said, "Tell us when will all this happen as it regards Israel." John in his revelation gives tremendous detail of how the day of the Lord will come and both condemn the lost and redeem Israel. But you can't read any of that in the Old Testament. You can't read any of that from Jesus' words. And you can't read any of that in the revelation of John and not come away with understanding this is a really dark time on the earth. In fact, the sun itself goes dark. It's oppressive darkness. But he says, Christians, church, you won't endure that darkness. You won't be overtaken by that thief. You're not destined for this because you're sons of light and sons of day. Your day is dawned and you're gone. Children of light. What an apt description for Christians. It's not the first time you've heard that, is it? That we're all children of light. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of light? Now you might say, well, it means that the light of Jesus Christ has shone in our hearts and revealed to us God's grace as the provision for our sin. And in that way, I'm not in the darkness anymore. And I would say, if that's what you would say, I'd say amen to that. That's exactly what it means to be a child of light. But it also means that you won't face the dark day of judgment. It also means that. You might say, no, the light that shines is the light that guides me. His Word is the light. And as long as I walk with the lamp of His truth, then I'm walking in the light. And I would say, amen, that's exactly what it means. But that's not all that it means. No, it also means that you're not destined for darkness. It also means that to be a child of light, you don't face the dark judgment of the wrath of God poured out on this earth because you're a son of light. You're a son of day. And that matters. Look at what Paul says next. Brethren, you're not in darkness. that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light and sons of day. You're not of night. You're not of darkness. Watch. So wake up. Don't sleep like others do. Be alert. Be sober. See, this is the truth about the end, Paul says. And this truth impacts you today. This truth, your eschatology, is intended to produce something in you, a reaction to the truth. God always wants you to react to His truth. What's the reaction to truth? Wake up. Be alert. Be quickened in your spirit would be a good translation. And be sober. Be sober. Be serious about life. Realize that your best life is yet to come. Realize that. Let that impact you. Endure whatever you must endure now because you know that joy comes in the morning. You know that when Christ comes, you'll be delivered. Listen, Christian, this is what eschatological truth does in a believer's heart, and it's why you got to understand it. It's why you got to study it carefully because it quickens you. It wakes you up. It makes you serious. It makes you work while there is what? Light, because there's a time coming when you can't work because you'll be gone. Verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope, there's hope of salvation. I love this language. It really has nothing to do with alcohol. It has everything to do with how we're affected by influence. And he says, we don't stumble through life like a drunk. We don't just bounce from wall to wall. We're sober. We stand in faith. We act in love. And it's all guarded and it's all guided by our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's eschatological steadfastness. Because we know how it ends. So now I know how to live. Verse 9. God has not destined the Christian for wrath. Your destiny was to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with Him when He comes. And that's back to chapter 4. I'm adding that commentary. Verse 11. Talk about this. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Just as you are doing. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. This is how we build each other up. And Paul says to that church, you're doing that already. And I would say, were he here looking in, I would pray he would say to us, you're doing that already. You're talking about it. You're talking about it. And you're building each other up with it. Don't stop talking about it. Don't stop thinking about it. You realize, don't you, that the challenges and the pains and the suffering of this life are absolutely certain. You're not going to get around it. Our good news, our Christian hope, is not that life here will be easy. Our Christian hope, our good news, is that all the challenges and all the pains of life will, in the end, be worth it. It'll be worth it when Christ comes so that we can be forever with Him. May that be our hope. May that be our encouragement. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for its clarity. And we thank You for its encouragement. May we be people of hope, people of encouragement, people that are steadfast, people that are alert, people that take life seriously, that engage today while there is light, because one day, well, our engagement, well, that opportunity will be gone. We rejoice in the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us giddy. It makes us serious. We've traded our laughter for mourning. Because when He comes, He'll bring judgment. It's a heartbreaking rejoicing. tastes like honey in our mouth and it rocks in our gut. But that's what truth does. In all of its aspects and in all of its perspective, it moves us in ways that are always what you need, which means it's always what we needed. Your word never returns void. You have said it will always accomplish the purpose for which you have intended. So accomplish that work, we would ask, in every heart today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.